It has been customary for us to recognize our military holidays. And so today we want to continue to uphold that without the availability of music. Oh, thanks. It's the fourth week in a row I've forgotten that. She's my mind. Military holidays are important to us because of the importance of the military. Too little, I think, is paid to them, although they've been sent to places that no fault of their own hasn't resulted in the end that we had originally envisioned. But nevertheless, they did their duty. And that's important because they have battlefield experience, and this may be needed in the future. And so we have some wonderful people who are serving our country, and they're doing it with very little pay, but with a lot of learning curve so that they can defend the country when necessary, and that may entail them to get involved within the borders rather than external. And you say, well, the Constitution doesn't allow them to function inside the borders. I beg to differ. When you're invaded, you need to lock and load with who you got that knows how to do the fighting the best. So we'll see how that plays out. But what we would like to do is to salute those who've served, and especially those who've given the last full measure. We're going to open, as we normally do, our second sessions with a moment of silent prayer. And that moment of silent prayer obviously is for a rebound if necessary. But also, we're going to carry along the tradition that we've observed in the past to have a recorded version of TAPS. And then following that, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll begin our second session. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here today, the privilege of studying your word, but at the same time also recognizing that we have the freedom to do this because there have been people who have defended our waters for so many centuries. We thank you for all that have served, but especially for those who have given their lives in defense of our flag. And so we thank you for this as we move into our studies to follow. And we salute the fallen now as we listen to the playing of TAPS. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're not going to have a prayer meeting today, but I do need to point out a couple of things on the bulletin. We need to delete the name on the non-member prayer list of Gerald Banker. This is Kevin Banker's father who passed last week. He was a believer and is now in heaven, face to face with the Lord. Kevin is a Dorito from Knoxville, Tennessee, And as a Dorito, he has been with us a good long while. And he communicated his news to me through email. I need to ask a question that I think I know the answers to, but I can be corrected and probably will be. I normally ask in May if we have any graduating seniors. That's for high school. And I've gotten one name so far, but I haven't announced it from the pulpit. So if there are members of the church that will be graduating this month or next, let me know, because I will therefore provide you with a Scofield Study Bible presented by the church. And so I'll need the name and some other details if there are such individuals in our church. As far as our schedule is concerned, this is the 24th. Memorial Day is celebrated tomorrow. It's observed tomorrow. And we will continue to do one midweek class for the next couple of weeks. I think we're nearing the end of going to doctors, although there's several more to attend to. Physical therapy continues onward and so on. But as you can see, Johanna is getting back in gear, and she is doing well, as to be expected, regarding the surgery that she's had. I think that about covers what I would need to tell you from the bulletin. The deletion of that one individual, and we need to add, by the way, one of our graduating seniors, the only one I know about so far, that is local, and that is Jordan Miller. And he, by the way, is going to enter university, as he is already graduated from high school. That would be Perry County. And he will go to university, enter ROTC in the university. We're adding his name to cadets as a result of that. So that will be reflected on the June bulletin. I think I've got all the announcements out of the way. Let's get cracking with where we left off. What we're doing is we're going through Psalm 22, which is filled with a number of prophecies regarding our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, events leading up to it, and those that occurred while he was suffering. So we've made it down to Psalm 22, that's verse 18, and we're going to take this psalm all the way to verse 21. Then we're going to break off that and work our way into Acts chapters 1 and 2. Peter gives a sermon that goes through quite a number of Old Testament prophecies that he is teaching the gathered crowd have been fulfilled by the life and work of Jesus. Now, Psalm 22:18 is where we left off. They divide my garments among them and gamble for my clothes. And this prophecy is covered by three of the gospel writers. First of all is Matthew 27, verse 35. When they, the Roman soldiers, had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. We saw that in our study last session. A lot was a piece of wood or stone with an individual's name on it. And casting lots was done to determine who would win a particle of the Lord's clothing. And therefore, the person whose piece was the first to fall out of a shaken container was considered the winner. I don't know how you cheated that, but I guess some figured a way. Now, this event is also mentioned in Luke 23:34, and again in John 19, verses 23 through 24. And the next three verses refer to divine deliverance of Messiah through physical death and resurrection. So we've seen all of the things involving his suffering. Now we see deliverance. Psalm 22, verses 19 through 21, read this way. But you, O Jehovah, be not far from me. You who are my strength, hurry to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, your uniquely born son from the power of the dog. Deliver me from the lion's mouth, for you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, after Messiah had been judged for the sins of the world, he is then restored to fellowship with the Father and enabled to plead for help. And our deliverance from the sword is physical death, which precedes the thrust of the soldier's spear tip, John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, that is, lache, a spearhead, and immediately blood and water came out, indicating physical death. And not only physical death, but that physical death had already occurred. It's important to recognize the fact that there were two deaths of Christ on the cross, the first being his spiritual death. And we've noted that tetelestai indicates that when he said that word, that he was saying that an act had occurred that had been completed in the past and continued on forever. We'll see more details on that later in our study. But nevertheless, the physical death of Christ is after he had dismissed his soul and spirit, the soul to the Holy Spirit and the human spirit to the Father. And therefore, there's a trichotomous separation there. His body went to the tomb, and the spirit went to the Father, and the soul went to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is going to be reunited in those three aspects, out from the tomb into life, and that restoration of his soul and spirit, which enable him, therefore, to function in resurrection body. The power of the dog refers to the kind of burial or lack of it that was afforded non-Romans, and details about the empire's disposal of the dead are found in this excerpt. Now remember that once someone was discovered dead on a cross and the Roman function of capital punishment, the individual was taken down from that cross and fed to the dogs. It became dog food. And he asked to be delivered from that. You see this in Psalm. And deliver me from the lion's mouth, for you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen, and so on. The previous verse, your uniquely born son, deliver me, my soul, from the sword and from the power of the dog. Now let's see how this works out. The Roman custom in disposing of the corpses of those crucified was to throw them to the wild roaming dogs. Hence David's phrases in Psalm 22:16-20. But Jesus did not share the fate of his companions, the two thieves whose mangled bodies were fed to the hungry dogs. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus, begged Pilate for the body of Jesus, and receiving permission, Joseph, along with Nicodemus, took his body, washed, anointed, and clothed it, and buried it in the grave Joseph had prepared for himself. That's noted in Matthew 27:57-61. Now, as we noted in our commentary on Psalm 22:13, the Bashan bulls and roaring lions are used metaphorically for the imputation of man's sins to Messiah and their judgment. And once the sacrificial ordeal was over, the prophecy was answered and recognized by the Lord's proclamation in John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." One word comprises those three English words in translation. It's actually pronounced tetelestai, and it is in the perfect passive indicative of the verb teleo. Now, the perfect tense here is intensive. It's important that we see the grammar here because it reveals a very important number of points regarding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are many who still conclude that sins are paid for by the physical death of Christ and that he bled to death, and other kinds of assertions that are simply not found in Scripture. And so to allay any doubts about this and to give confirmation in your mind and in your soul regarding how Jesus paid for your sins, we observe this one Greek word. Tetelestai is a perfect tense in the intensive. The impact of this tense on the doctrines of the spiritual death of Christ, the figurative phrase, the blood of Christ, the doctrine of salvation and eternal security is revealed by several Greek grammarians. So I'm going to draw from five so that you can get this asserted and therefore confirmed in your soul. I know you understand this, but this is weaponry, verbal, mental weaponry, to not only solidify it in your own soul, but also possibly to help others who are confused about how Jesus died for our sins. First grammarian is Ray Summers. He is the author of Essentials of New Testament Greek, Revised Edition, page 114. Here's what he writes. The perfect tense stands for perfected action. In other words, action which has been completed and stands completed in the present. So when Jesus said to Telestai, it was a completed act that is verbalized by him in time. The perfect tense conveys three ideas. First of all, action which has occurred in the past. So the it here, what is the it? This is neuter here. So it's it. You have to recognize what it is. It is the payment by Jesus Christ for the sins of the human race. His work on the cross was to receive the judicial imputation of all of humanity's sins to himself. He received these willingly, and then he was judged for them. And once the judgment was over, his comment was, it, the judgment, is finished. Use of the perfect does not, number one, action which has occurred in the past. Number two, which has come to a culmination. In other words, it's finished. And three, which stands as a completed result. There's nothing left to do. Sin is no longer an issue. Sin is a thing of the past. It continues to occur, but there's a way to manage this. Faith alone in Christ alone for those who have not believed in Christ. And when they do, all pre-salvation sins have been forgiven. Christ was judged for them. When you submit to the idea that he was judged on your behalf, then those sins that you have committed up to that point are forgiven. There's a difference between judgment, a difference between it and forgiveness. Christ is judged, you're forgiven, through faith in Christ and after salvation, through confession alone to God alone. Now the next theologian and grammarian is Daniel B. Wallace, the author of Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, pages 574 through 75. The perfect may be used to emphasize the results or the present state produced by a past action. What is the past action? The work of Christ on the cross and being judged for our sins. Therefore, he says, the perfect may be used to emphasize the results or present state produced by a past action. Use of the perfect does not exclude the notion of a completed act. Rather, it focuses on the resultant state, meaning sins have been judged. The next author is H.E. Dana and Julius Manti. They are authors of the Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament, page 202. The tense places emphasis upon existing results, for it is the tense of the finished product. When special attention is thus directed to the results of the action, stress upon the existing fact is intensified. That's your intensive perfect. This is the emphatic method in Greek of presenting a fact or a condition, the strong way of saying that a thing is. And the thing that is that judgment has been accomplished on the cross through the work of Christ, and therefore it stands finished forever. The next grammarian is Randolph O. Yeager. He is the author of the Renaissance New Testament, Volume 8, page 458. Here's what he writes. The intensive perfect passive of tetelestai points backward to an accomplished task completed in full at a time prior to the time of the speaking. So what's the time of the speaking? When Jesus says to Telestai, translated into English, it is finished. That is a point that follows the completion of a certain act, looking therefore retrospectively. So here's what he says here again. The intensive perfect passive of Tetelestai points backward to an accomplished task. That's the 3 hours on the cross, noon to three. Completed in full, nothing more to do, at a time prior to the time of the speaking, when Jesus said the word Tetelestai. Therefore, it also indicates a present state or condition as a result of the past completed act. Thus, we have Jesus still alive in the physical sense, yet pointing to his work of redemption as an accomplished fact in the past. The past, in this case, being the immediately previous 3 hours since noon, during the time that darkness covered the earth. His physical death was not something that was required for payment of a sin debt, which had now been paid in full. Jesus Christ did not physically die on the cross for your sins. He died physically so you would have a resurrection body. The final theologian is Robert B. Thiem, Jr., from the book, The Blood of Christ, 5th edition, page 23. Jesus Christ's separation from God the Father, his spiritual death, the most excruciating pain that will ever occur, was the judgment for sin, the cost of atonement. After the judgment of sin was completed, Jesus Christ shouted, Tetelestai, it is finished. In the perfect tense, Tetelestai means finished in the past with results that go on forever. What had Christ finished that would have eternal results? The work of salvation. Our Lord said, it is finished, to indicate that his work was completed. Note that he spoke these words before he died physically. Since he was still alive on the cross, after the work of salvation was completed, his subsequent physical death could not be the payment for sin. Therefore, it is Jesus Christ's substitutionary spiritual death alone that is efficacious for our salvation. Therefore, the word Tetelestai becomes extremely important theologically, doctrinally, grammatically, in explaining to us in one Greek word what happened on the cross that allowed our sins to be managed by Christ, to be judged for them, and to complete that judgment. And the completion goes on forever. Now, this occurred in A.D. 33, and the results continue to go on today, so that anyone who places his faith in Christ not only is delivered from the lake of fire, but is imputed eternal life. Tetelestai guarantees this. And I've given you five sources here, all five of them basically saying, in their words, the same thing. Now, the first three were from Greek grammars, having to do with the intensive perfect. The fourth one was a guy that exegeted the entire New Testament. This just came from volume 8 of 22. And the last one is somebody you know very well. So the Lord's use of the single Greek word Tetelestai not only nails down the fact that the work of salvation was an accomplished fact at that point, but in the intensive perfect tense, it also confirms that the sacrificial penalty for the sins of the world was complete prior to the physical death of Christ. Prior to, that's what the intensive perfect tells us, something that has occurred in the past, is completely finished, with that culmination going on forever. There's no way to go back and argue this. But there are those who believe that the salvation process is an ongoing project. There are those in Protestant churches today where it should not be, but negatively is, that the way that you get to go to heaven is be a good guy or a good woman. What, therefore, you have to define the word good. What do you classify as good? What's bad? Are you keeping stock? Do you have a list? Where do you get your inventory of bad and good? Your feelings? Someone told you? Someone said, no, that's too easy. Faith alone in Christ alone is too easy. Like, you've got to do some work. And if the work you're working is not working enough, because maybe there's not enough sweat involved, maybe you need to work some more. There's not enough work you can do, especially in the face of tetelestai, intensive perfect. How can you top this? But there are those who say that you can believe in Christ, but Christ requires of you to do a number of things, and that means to get your Bible down and try and figure out best you can in the English what things you are to avoid and those things that you are to execute. And what? By the way, you're trying to avoid doing bad things. Are you taking care of doing the things you're commanded to do? There are a lot of commandments in Scripture. What about those imperative moods about doing something? How do you manage that? Well, it's what gets me to heaven. So you're saying you don't have a spiritual life? You're saying that when you were given the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith alone and Christ alone, that you were not then to use the Holy Spirit to execute things that are mandated in Scripture under the power of the Spirit? You're not trying to earn something. You're doing what you're told, is submission to the Father. Willing submission. I want to serve God. Under the power of the Spirit, I'll do what I'm led to do. But no, we have all of those kinds of crazy ideas that I've just enumerated, where people think they have to do something and they don't. The more work they do, the bigger hole they dig for themselves. And when you are in tune to what the Bible teaches, and the Holy Spirit leads you to do things and you do it willingly, without any desire for payment or recognition, you do it because it's something that God has obliged you to do, privileged that you can therefore serve in some way, then you have a concept going in your soul that leads toward magnificent blessings in the future. And so we've got denominations who are simply off base here. Even worse, in the community in which we function, I mean the broad St. Louis metropolitan area, I was speaking to a former congregant of a certain religion that is dominant in this area. And that individual told me that we are a church that's rather different from most in the sense that we draw people from about 10 counties in 2 states. Now, today, we've got people here from even 3 more states. I've lost track of them all, but I know about Florida. I think there's somebody here from Colorado. And I believe there's, we got Illinois for sure. So that's, we're multifaceted today. But see how far they drove to get here. So they're not coming on Thursday night. That's why we don't have many people on Thursday. They're spread out over at least 2 states and 10 counties. But in that religious organization I just alluded to, I understand from this person that they have a church in certain areas that are carved out like borders on a map. Like this neighborhood here has one of these churches, and this neighborhood here. So dependent on the neighborhood, there are churches all over the St. Louis metropolitan area. so that when they have something at the church, they know everybody. There's your neighbors. They're neighbors from like a 10 or 12, 15, 20 block area, and they all go to the same church. They've known each other since they were born. That's not the case here. So you do whatever you do in your state and your county, and you only see the people in this church usually when you come to church. So that being able to pull together the body of Christ in a far spread out organization such as ours is very difficult to do, because the people can't organize themselves by having to travel so many miles over so many counties to get here. I understand that. But these organizations know each other, and they go to whatever is going on there and do it together and then go back home. Do you know why they are constantly going? Do you know why they are taking the Eucharist every time you turn around and are blasphemous about doing it? First of all, how many diseases are communicated by that ritual? Because you go in and you slurp your wine out of the same container that 15 other people have just passed by. Of course, the guy's got a cloth, and he wipes it off. But once one circumference is made, you're out of luck, say, about the fourth or fifth person. So I don't know how you do a faux sip. I don't want to perfect a faux sip. You keep the mouth wide. Do that and swallow saliva and move along to the next threat, which is the bread. You know, bite off a chunk. Fred, who, by the way, has emphysema, has just taken his morsel. And then what do you do? Well, if you've sinned and really done some zingers, you're to go to the phone booth. And the guy sitting there's some kind of veil, I understand. In the movies, they sort of see a shadow. I don't know how that works, but it's a phone booth, kind of just enough for you to get in, but there's no phone. And so you get in there, and he says, "Now, what kind of stuff have you been involved in lately?" And then you start lying. You know, you don't say, "By the way, I'm lying," so you need to take care of that first up. But then I've been told by many who have become adults but were reared in such an organization that they would tell the guy on the other side of the phone booth that they would decide before they went in what they were going to confess. I have been rude to my parents. Okay, that was one. And I did this, that, or the other thing, which are minor league kind of sins by comparison to what they'd actually been doing, you see. Cardinals, I think, not the baseball team, but cardinal sins. I don't know how the cardinal got in there, but that's not good. I've understood that. So they don't tell the cardinal things. They tell what? Cub things. And so cub things. And so they said that then the guy over there, he says, "Oh, here's what you're going to do. You're going to do some hand jive and everything will be fine." And you do 10 or 12 of these hand jive things, and all's good. And so you've lied your way out of yet another episode. And amongst all of this are good works, because you have to do that, take the Eucharist, and do good works and lie to the guy. That's it. That's what you do. And if there is a sermon, it's in Latin, so you don't have a clue. Now, as I've been told, that they phased out the Latin, but that some people still do the Latin thing. So there's that. So what if I came in here and all I wanted to do was read a Greek edition of the New Testament? And I said, "Amen," and everybody went home. Margaret, I am never going back in there. But these people go and listen to Latin and don't understand a word. Except maybe a professor or something. And what I'm trying to tell you is that there is religion and then there is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And religion is always having people do something in order to be saved, which is not Christianity at all. Now, what Jesus has said here is tetelestai. It is finished. It's not an ongoing project. You now, having believed in me, have eternal life plus 39 other things that give you the power to go into the scriptures and understand them. And once understood, you have the power to apply whatever is delineated in your personal life under the power of the Spirit. That's good works that generate rewards in eternity for a believer in Christ who is following direction from Scripture under the power of the Spirit. Not trying to achieve anything, just trying to behave, trying to do what is asked, and to do so with a cheerful attitude. Not trying to get anything. You already have all that you could possibly ever want. You have eternal life. You take Kevin Bankers, who daddy died here last week. I mean, people like that, that write you emails and completely, clearly understand the situation, are saddened at the personal loss of a loved one, but encouraged and motivated and even overjoyed with confidence that there will be that future promised reunion, and that will last forever in resurrection body. Are you aware of people who have horrible physical ailments and they get older and those ailments intensify? Wouldn't it be great, you know, when your car starts clanking and you take it to the mechanic and he says, was the busted whatever? And really, you need to stick a fork in this one and get another one. And you say, well, Margaret, we've saved up money. Let's go down to this car store and get us another one. Then you drive off the lot. It's shining in the noonday sun. People, you drive it up in your driveway, and people say, Margaret and Fred have a new car. And it works perfectly. So, as you get older and things quit working, wouldn't it be great to go to the body shop, and get a new one? Or, as Joe Henry has done, they just replace the parts. You can replace them, just so many, and some of them can't be replaced. Like a heart, for example. Say, oh yeah, I can get Fred's heart. Well, what's Fred got to do if you get his heart? Slam City for Fred. So there's a downside for Fred there. You're going to get a new body. You're going to get one that works fine. You're going to get one that will last forever. And on top of all of that, you're going to be looking good. Tetelestai is what gives you hope and confidence that all of these things are going to play out for you in the future. Better than you could ever imagine. But in the meantime, you're a soldier in the army of Christ, and you've got to do battle. And the only way you can do battle successfully is for you to find out what the orders are. Find those imperative moods and stop doing the things you shouldn't be doing. You don't need the guy in the phone booth. Just confession alone to God alone. And then, therefore, you can move in this plan of God in a way that is beneficial to you and certainly for others. Now, the Lord's use of the single Greek word tetelestai not only nails down the fact that the work of salvation was an accomplished fact at that point, but in the intensive perfect tense, it also confirms that the sacrificial penalty for the sins of the world were completed prior to the physical death of Christ. The passive voice indicates that the subject is acted upon or receives the action expressed by the verb. Here the subject, it, refers to the saving work of Christ on the cross and its status as a completed, finished act. The indicative mood is declarative. It presents an assertion as an unqualified statement. Technical details of this mood further emphasize the certainty of the Lord's completed work of salvation. When He makes a declarative statement that is true, since He cannot lie. See, that's a declarative statement. It's a declarative indicative mood. Now, what does that mean? That means you can use the indicative mood, like in the phone booth. Have you sinned? You can say, I have not sinned. Exclamation point at the end. You have just lied, but you use the indicative mood. Now, when you use the indicative mood and what you say is not true, that's a lie. But it's still the indicative mood. Do you see that? Now, what about how can you trust what a person says? They'll use indicative moods on you. Did you do that, little Fred? I did not do that. Now, little Fred has lied to big Fred. But he had a straight face. That is really trouble when you've got a kid to look at you straight-faced and say, I did not do that. That's trouble right there. How are you going to prove this? Well, you can punish him because you know he did it. But he's thinking in his mind, I told him I didn't do it, and yet I got punished for it. What's the deal with that? Well, you lied. But I used an indicative mood. Well, let's see about this. The indicative mood is the mood of assertion or presentation of certainty. It's a mood of assertion. You can assert something. It may not be true, but you can assert it. And people use indicative moods to say things that they believe is true, but it's not, and they don't know it. It is not correct to say that it is the mood of certainty or reality. This belongs to the presentation, that is, the indicative may present something as being certain or real, though the speaker might not believe it. To call the indicative mood the mood of certainty or fact would imply, first of all, that one cannot lie in the indicative. But compare Acts 6:13. And two, that one cannot be mistaken in the indicative. But consult Luke 7:39. Thus it is more accurate to state that the indicative mood is the mood of assertion or presentation of certainty. Now when Jesus said it is finished and it's in the indicative mood, how can we trust it? Because He is God and He is perfect and He cannot lie. Therefore, when He uses the indicative, it's an absolute finished fact. So you can trust this. Therefore, as you go through life, you need to be careful about your personal use of indicative moods. When you use one, you need to make sure it's true. That you're not confused, that you lack the information you need to use the indicative, and so on. But when you know something to be true, you use the indicative. And therefore, the people you're conversing with, they buy into it because they're confident you've done your research. Now, deliverance from the bull's horns and the lion's jaws was the propitiation of the Father, who accepted as efficacious the work of Christ as full payment for humanity's sins. In other words, all of this harangue around the cross, none of it caused Jesus Christ any kind of displeasure. He was never upset, angry. Why did they say this to me? None of that. Deliverance from the death of the grave was provided by physical death itself, followed 3 days and three nights later by the resurrection of our Lord. He told them, I'm going to tear down this thing. I'm going to wait 3 days and build it up again. It's going to be torn down. And they got him on that. They said, you're saying you're going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. He said, yes, I am. I'm going to do that. And then when he was resurrected, they tried to figure out how they could disprove it. They already told him he's going to do it. They chastised him for saying it. And then when he did it, they tried to figure out a way to make it not true. Deliverance from the death of the grave was provided by physical death itself. You go 3 days and three nights, then you have the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is itself a prophecy of the resurrections yet to come. I mean, once he was resurrected, that became a prophecy in itself. Why? Because he's first fruits. What follows after first fruits? The rest of the harvest. So you've got these harvest presentations, let's call it, of first fruits. Now, I don't know how many of you in here have done any farming where you plant things and then it comes up and you go get it. I do that at Shopping Save. I do not have, I bought Joe Henry some petunias for Mother's Day. First few days I thought for sure they were going to die. But then we watered them and they perked up. So if you decide to raise something out in the field, you better pray for rain. You get right with God because he's a weatherman. And a lot of cursing comes to a population when you need water. For example, California, how have they been behaving lately, by the way? Have you given any thought to that? And they need water. Ah, really? So, all right, rain would help. But then when it rains too much, it's global warming. So we don't know what to do anymore. We bought into the Gaia lie, and therefore everything is wrong. You can't do anything right anymore. And so they've got their rules about what's right and what's wrong. So you can't water your petunias. When you have a harvest, in order to salute God for his gracious provision of the right amount of water and so on, so that you have a fine harvest sitting out in the field, you take a portion of that and you take it to the temple and you present it to the priesthood. And that's called first fruits of that particular harvest. And first fruits means that there's now a guarantee of the rest of the harvest. So if Jesus Christ is resurrected, then that's first fruits of the harvest. What's the next harvest? The next harvest is the church. And therefore, we are guaranteed a resurrection body because the first fruits is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, that guarantees that there will be the future resurrection of the harvest, all believers of the church age. So perk up, y'all, because you have a resurrection body guaranteed. And it's going to happen whenever God wants to take you home. There will be those who are left who have said you're gone. Some will applaud mentally. But nevertheless, you'll be out of here. So the Lord has therefore provided us our first fruits. The resurrection of Christ is itself a prophecy of the resurrections yet to come. Now, Paul provides the program of the resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15:20. We'll note that, and that'll be our conclusion for today. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That's the intensive, perfect, passive indicative of egeiro. His resurrection is a completed action in the past with the result he will remain alive forever in resurrection body. We can trust that. If he is resurrected, then we're going to be resurrected and become the first fruits, the first product of the harvest of those who sleep. Who are the ones who are now sleeping? Christ is alive in resurrection body. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But what does that mean? What is the prophecy here? Let's read it again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and becomes the first fruits of those who sleep. You'll find out who's sleeping on Thursday night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. We do pray that the Holy Spirit will magnify them in our souls for application to our lives and therefore bring honor to Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.